The theological truths that God is one, and that God is over all peoples everywhere, those three truths all lead to one great theological conclusion, and that is exclusivity. There is only one way to God.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom continues his series titled The Implications of Justification. In Romans 3, Paul makes this fact very clear. Because there's only one God, he must be the God of all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, and there can be only one way to be reconciled to him, that being justification by faith alone in Christ alone. This exclusivity challenges our pluralistic culture that claims that all religions are equally valid paths to God. But Scripture stands firm. Jesus himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Today, Pastor Tom helps us understand this profound truth that justification comes only through the one true God of the Bible. So let's join our teacher right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Now, the expression Yahweh, our God, occurs almost 400 times in the Old Testament. The first person to use this expression was God himself. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, he tells his people to refer to him this way. Call me, when you talk about me to others, call me Yahweh, our God. Now, the significance of this expression is explained for us over a page or two in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. If you look at that text, you see that God explains why he loved Israel. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But the Lord set his love on you," verse 8, "because the Lord loved you and because he kept the promise which he swore to your forefathers. Know therefore," verse 9, "that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant promises and his steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them." By the way, do you see there are only two options? In the mind of God, there's no neutrality when it comes to him. Either you love him or you hate him. And he deals with you based on what he finds. So understand what's being said here. When Moses says he is Yahweh our God, he's saying what God says in Deuteronomy 7, that God had set Israel apart for his own treasured possession. Why? Why had he chosen them? Why did he set his love upon them? Solely because of his love. God's election of Israel was grounded solely in God's love and his own faithfulness to the promises that he had initiated, that he had made. It had nothing to do with their merit or their intrinsic goodness. So when the Israelites said, "Yahweh our God," they should have been confessing that their only hope was in the grace of God, in his undeserved love. Same is true for us. If you want to know and confess that Yahweh is your God, you must admit your sin, you must acknowledge your own unworthiness, and you must acknowledge that if you can call him your God, it is solely because of his love and his initiative and not your own. So this verse 4, is a confession about God's identity. He is Yahweh. It's a confession about God's gracious choice. He is our God simply because he set his love upon us. And thirdly, it is a confession about God's uniqueness. Look at the end of verse 4. Yahweh is one. This is a clear confession of monotheism. By the way, our Lord affirms that this is exactly what it means, because in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, a scribe says to him, "Teacher, you have truly stated that God is one," and then he interprets it, "and there is no one else besides him." And Jesus says he answered intelligently. So in other words, Jesus affirms that that's what this means. It's speaking of the uniqueness, the oneness of God. In other words, listen carefully, Yahweh is the only one to whom the attributes of deity belong. He is not the first among many gods like Baal for the Canaanites, or Re or Ra in Egypt, or Marduk in Babylon. He is the one and only God, and therefore completely sovereign. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the great Old Testament declaration of monotheism. There is one God, and Yahweh is his name. This is the truth that Paul was affirming in Romans chapter 3. God is one. Since indeed, Paul says, there is one God. God is one. This is the message of the entire scripture. From Old Testament through New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Yahweh, he is God. There is no other besides him. Isaiah 45, 5, I am Yahweh. There is no other besides me. There is no God. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, in the Old Testament context, in which verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6 occurs, this was a warning against idolatry. It was a warning against polytheism. For us, today, in the pluralistic world in which we live, in the postmodern world in which we live, this is a reminder that there is not a higher power, that there is not a divine force, that there is not an amalgamation of all the world's deities. There is not a deity who can at the same time be called Jesus, Allah, and Brahman. Scripture demands monotheism, but not a nameless, faceless, higher power. There is only one God, and Yahweh is his name. And Jesus taught us, didn't he, that that one God eternally exists in three persons, in three centers of consciousness that we are to call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, there is a push even today in evangelicalism to allow for the possibility that Mormons who teach a different God, a different Jesus, Hindus with their millions of gods, Jehovah's Witnesses, Buddhists, are simply worshiping the true God under a different name. But God will not have it. Listen to Isaiah 42:8. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So in Romans, Paul highlights the existence of God and the oneness of God, playing off this great Old Testament confession of God as one. Now go back to Romans 3. A third theological reality that he mentions here, not only monotheism, but thirdly, universality. Universality. The one true God is the God of all humanity. He cares for all human beings everywhere. There is only one God, and he is God of every person on this planet. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? The God you worship is not simply the God of Christians. He's not simply the God over the realm of America. He's not simply the God over the realm of Israel. He is the God of this planet, of every human being who lives. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. You see, Paul is coming off of this idea that God is one. And if God is one, then he's God of both Jew and Gentile. You see, the first century Judaism that Paul encountered had misunderstood the implications of the fact that there's only one God. They believed that since God had chosen them, they enjoyed an exclusive relationship with him, and that Gentiles could really only come to know God by becoming Jewish. Paul turns their reasoning completely on its head. Since there is only one God, he is the God of both Jews and Gentiles. It's like what David says in Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's. The earth literally is Yahweh's. The earth is Yahweh's. And all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God wasn't the God of that little people group and that little piece of land in the Middle East. The world is Yahweh's and all the people in it. So the question arises then, so why did God choose the Jews? If that's true, if God is a universal God, why did he choose the Jews? Well, I've explained this to you before, but let me just remind you. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God dealt with the human race as a unit. And the testimony of those chapters concerning man and his moral condition is clear. He consistently rebels against God as creator. He will not know him. He will not have God to rule over him. And so God, in his mercy and grace, beginning in Genesis 12, decides to take a gracious step to provide men, both individually and corporately, with a powerful testimony to himself, to his character, to his purposes. He would raise up one family, and through that family, he would, in a unique way, put himself on display to the whole world. That nation, Abraham and his descendants, would become God's great object lesson. They would become his witness nation. They were to be salt and light to the world. This is clear from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God chooses Abraham, what does he say to him? He says, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's mission was global. You come to Exodus chapter 19 when you have the children of Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai and God institutes the constitution of the nation. What does he say to them? He says, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." Yeah, but to what purpose? Listen, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." In other words, God intended that the people of Israel to be like his priest, bringing the truth of him to the world. So in choosing Israel, God was not neglecting the rest of the world. Israel was to be his witness nation to the world. God is a universal God. When God chose the Jews, his plan was always universal. He is God over this entire planet and all who live on it. You say, well, what about the gods of the nations? Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are in full agreement that all other so-called gods are not really gods at all. In fact, false gods, false religions are inspired and controlled by demons. And those worshiping false gods are in reality worshiping demons. Listen to these texts. Deuteronomy 32:17. Moses writes, "They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known." Notice how he connects it. He says they're worshiping these gods that you have not known, but they were really worshiping demons. "New gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread." Psalm 106, verse 37, speaking of Israel, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. He's talking about the false gods. Those false gods don't exist. They were inspired by, empowered by demons. False religion is demonic. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 and 20, he says, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons." So understand then what Paul argues in Romans chapter 3. He argues that the truth of justification by faith alone underscores the reality of theism, that God is, the reality of monotheism, that God is one, and the reality of universality, that the one true God is God of both Jew and Gentile, of all peoples everywhere. Now that brings us back to Romans 3 and back to the primary theological reality that Paul has been driving toward in these verses. The theological truths that God is, that God is one, and that God is over all peoples everywhere, those three truths all lead to one great theological conclusion. And that is exclusivity. There is only one way to God. Look at verse 30. Since indeed God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Both Jew and Gentile, he will declare righteous through faith alone. Because there is only one true and living God, Paul argues, there is only one way to be reconciled to him. The one way that he has chosen. And that is that way of justification by faith alone is based on what? He's just explained it to us in this very passage. It's based on the work of Christ alone. Look at verse 24. It is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, very specifically, it's through the work of Christ when God displayed him on the cross publicly as a propitiation, as the satisfaction of his wrath through his death. And that work is received by faith. That's the only way. One of the books I'm in the middle of is a book entitled God's Forever Family. It was Book of the Year a few years ago. It's about the Jesus People movement of the 1970s and the fruit of that movement. Now, let me just say, there were many things wrong with the Jesus People movement. But they got one thing right, and very right. The primary rallying cry of the Jesus People movement was what? One way. If you're old enough to remember those days, you remember it. These words, one way, they were placarded everywhere on signs, on t-shirts, on cards, on bumper stickers, on people's Bible. Everywhere you went, you saw one way. It was affirming the fact that there is only one way to know the true God, and that way is through Christ and his work on the cross. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about what it would be like if today Christians were to resurrect that motto as the rallying cry of Christianity, and how differently it would be received in our world today because of the rise of religious pluralism. The world would rise up against us as one voice, calling us bigoted, narrow-minded, exclusivist, dangerous. James Montgomery Boyce, speaking of the exclusivity of the gospel, wrote this. This, meaning the exclusivity of the gospel, the one way, is so contrary to the accepting or permissive spirit of our times that it is hardly safe to utter it except behind the strong stone walls of one's church. This is because any such claim to truth, which Christianity certainly makes, is perceived to be narrow, bigoted, hateful, ignorant, wicked, cruel, base, vile, and intolerant. They would say it's the kind of thinking that has led to genocide, religious wars, witch hunts. But Boyce says it does not lead to any of these things. The teaching that there is only one way to come to God is merely the natural outcome of the basic gospel of grace. Folks, do you understand what Paul is saying here? There is only one way for every person on this planet. It's the way he's just explained. As Jesus put it in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you believe that? You believe in the exclusivity of Christ? You believe in the exclusivity of the gospel? This is what the Bible has always taught. Luther, writing about John 14:6, said this, whatever is not Christ is not the way, but error. Whatever is not Christ is not the truth, but a lie. Whatever is not Christ is not the life, but death. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, after the healing that was done there, said this, let it be known to all of you. This is Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given, that is given by God among men, by which we must be saved. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God, and therefore there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You understand, there is one God. There is only one God, only one true and living God, the God of the Bible. And that one true God is God over all of this world and all of the people who dwell on it. Every individual who lives, he is over them as God. And that means, as Paul's gospel argued, that there is only one way to God. The way he has made, he justifies, or he declares righteous both Jew and Gentile by faith alone in the person and work of his Son alone. Listen, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. The one true and living God has promised that he will declare you to be forgiven, to be right with him, if you will come through the one way that he has established, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, through the public display of God's wrath on Christ on the cross. If you will believe in the Savior, in the Redeemer, then you will be declared just before God. God extends a universal invitation in both Old and New Testament. I love Isaiah 45, where God says in verse 22, turn to me. This invitation goes out. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, no matter where you are. For I am God, and there is no other. Revelation ends with this invitation in Revelation 22, verse 17. Let the one who is thirsty, if you're spiritually thirsty, God says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life. That is the refreshing salvation that comes from Christ. Let him take without cost. It was purchased by Jesus Christ. Let me say to you that the fact that there is one God and only one way to God means two things. Don't ever forget this. The fact that there is one God and there's only one way to God means that you and I must tell and we must go, because that's the only hope. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. This is the very point Paul makes here. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever, it's a universal invitation, will call on the name of the Lord will be spiritually rescued from their sin. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You have to believe in order to call out to God. And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without somebody to tell them? And how will they tell them unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Listen, Christian, do you understand? Just like Israel, you have not been saved just to enjoy being God's chosen son or daughter. You, like I and like Israel of old, we have become God's witness nation. It's why you live. That's why you still have breath. We are a kingdom of priests, Peter says now. We're responsible to put God on display, to tell the nations that God is a Savior. And for us, it means those two things. It means we must tell. God may not call you to go, but he's called you to tell. Open your mouth and speak of the one true and living God and the one way to him. And for some of us, God may call us to go. Because how will they hear? How will those people on the other side of this planet, living in darkness, living under the darkness of a false god, empowered by demons, how will they know unless somebody tells them about the one true and living God who has made the one way to know him through his Son?
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part four of The Implications of Justification. Tom will have part five for us next time. But Tom, before we end our time today, could you explain a benefit of justification, specifically regarding believers being saved from the wrath of God to come?
You know, friend, one of the great benefits of justification is that we as believers will be saved from God's wrath. Later in Romans, Paul writes, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life." Those verses really describe that before Christ, we were on a road that ended in eternal wrath, eternal judgment, wrath we deserved. But now, having been justified through the death of Christ, we're forever on the road that leads to eternal life. Friend, let me ask you, have you been justified before God? My prayer is that this series will open your eyes to the truth of the gospel so that you might be saved.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.